for our study in God's Word this morning, Philippians and the first chapter, chapter 1 and verse 1 of Paul's epistle to the Philippians. Now, as we learned in our scripture reading this morning in Acts chapter 16, Philippi was part of the Roman Empire. And so we begin this morning with a little bit of Roman humor, so to speak. Perhaps you heard about the teacher who asked her class, "When was Rome built?" And one of her students said, "Well, it was built at night." And the teacher said, "How do you know?" And he said, "Because, anybody? Rome wasn't built in a day. It was built at night." Thought maybe somebody would get that one. The next question she asked was, "How was the Roman Empire eventually cut in half?" And the same wise guy kid said, "With a pair of Caesars." With a pair of Caesars, yes. Okay. Well, you ask the internet for ancient Roman jokes and see what you come up with. Well, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, we read these words, "Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons." Now, the first thing we want to notice about this epistle, of course, is that it is written by the Apostle Paul. That means it is of particular interest to you and I as members of the body of Christ living in the dispensation of grace. I think you know over in Romans 11:13, the Apostle Paul claims to be the apostle of the Gentiles and magnifies his office. And I think you know that it's a recognition of Paul's unique character as our apostle that is the key that unlocks the Bible. I know that many of you can testify to that, but I want to share something this morning, a word of testimony about that, that comes from outside of our church. It's going to appear in the mailbag of the September Searchlight. It's a letter we got recently from Texas. And it just real briefly, it says, "I have been to this church and that church. I've studied this denomination and that denomination. I have spent thousands of hours of my life searching for the truth. I could never correlate the four Gospels, the book of Acts and Revelation, with Paul's epistles. What Paul taught seemed to be so much different on numerous accounts with what the Lord Jesus had to say. Anyhow, maybe now I have found what I've been looking for." And then he closes by saying, "I hope so." You know, it's easy to forget how blessed we are, isn't it? Generations of believers have longed to see some of the things that you have seen and haven't seen them. And there's still thousands of people out there who would love to have the key to unlock the Word of God. And so it is our great privilege to study this Philippian epistle, knowing it is of particular interest to us. Notice the Apostle Paul associates himself with Timotheus as he writes this letter. We know that Paul was the author of the letter, but he mentions Timothy for a specific reason. I believe it's because he knew, like all of us should know, he wasn't going to live forever. So he began to groom Timothy to carry on the ministry after he was gone. And he began to groom the Philippians and the other churches to whom he wrote to get them used to the idea of having other leaders over them. How many of you know Grace evangelist and teacher Lee Himoki? Brother Bill Salter was showing me his brochure this morning and talking about how he's, what has he got, a camp where he teaches horsemanship, I think? Cowboy camp. And I thought it was for ages 15 and above, but apparently 12 and above, so we'll have to see if Jesse would be interested in something like that. Brother Homoki is an evangelist, but he's a Bible teacher. And you got to like that, an evangelist who teaches the Word of God. A lot of times some of the leaflets you'll see out there on the bulletin table are from Brother Lee Homoki. Well, Brother Lee has been getting a little older and getting a little close to retirement age, and Pastor Sadler suggested to him a few years ago, you know, you might want to think about getting somebody in place in case you have to step down from the ministry. So he brought on Brother Joel McGarvey from the Altoona Church there in Pennsylvania. He's been working with him, and boy, you know, Lee's health has been seeing some challenges. And so this is what we're talking about, this need of associating newer men as those of us who are getting what they call long in the tooth, get a little older. We mentioned in recent weeks this is something that Brother Les Feldick, we should pray that he's able to find someone with that in mind. But I wonder if Paul had another reason in mentioning Timothy. You know, in the Bible, names mean things. Anybody know what the name Timothy means, or Timotheus, I should say? That last part of Timotheus is theos, which is the Greek word for what? For God, yeah. Theology is the study of God. And Timotheus means honoring God. And I think maybe that Paul mentions Timothy because the Philippians were perhaps not honoring God in some of the things that they were doing. I want you to hold here and just turn a couple of pages over to chapter 4 of this Philippian epistle, to a verse that I believe is a key verse in Philippians. Philippians 4 and verse 2. A verse that I think that most of the epistle revolves around. Philippians 4 and verse 2, Paul says, I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, I don't know much about ancient names, but they tell me that these are feminine names, and that would make sense because you remember this church started where? Down by the riverside at a woman's prayer meeting. But we believe from this verse that these two ladies were quarreling in the church, and we also have reason to believe that the entire church was divided because of this quarrel. Some of the people were on Euodias' side. Some of the people sided with Syntyche. And Paul writes this Philippian epistle to address this problem of disunity in the church at Philippi. You've heard me many times talk about how Paul's epistles are arranged in your New Testament according to 2 Timothy 3:16. Now, I know you know the verse. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction. Isn't that right? You've heard me say many times, Paul's epistles are arranged in your Bible in a special order that reflects that verse. The book of Ephesians talks about our oneness as members of the body of Christ. It's a book of doctrine. But the book of Philippians is a book of reproof because the Philippians weren't walking according to that doctrine of the oneness of the body of Christ. That's what reproof is. When someone isn't acting right according to the doctrine. Then comes the book of Colossians. Colossians is a book of correction. Correction is what you need when you're not thinking right according to the doctrine. And so as you read Colossians, a lot of it repeats what you see in Ephesians. And so when we come to this book of Philippians and we see this division in the church, we understand they need this reproof that Paul is giving them about having the oneness of the body of Christ. Now, as we go back to Philippians 1 and verse 1, imagine the shame they probably felt when Paul, from the very second word of this epistle, talks about honoring the Lord. And let me tell you, when you've got a guilty conscience, things like that just jump out at you. Gee, we haven't been honoring the Lord when it comes to this squabble that we have in our church. Maybe you're here today and you have a quarrel with another member of the body of Christ. Well, I would hope that the Philippian epistle this week and in the weeks to come ministers to your heart. Notice in verse 1 that Paul identifies himself and Timothy as servants of Jesus Christ. Now, normally the Apostle Paul identifies himself as what when he begins his epistles? Normally he says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. Why wouldn't he do that here? I think there's a couple of reasons. I think, first of all, that he's addressing this problem, this quarrel between these two ladies. Because, you see, if these two ladies were to decide to take upon themselves the idea of becoming servants of Jesus Christ, do you think maybe that would help eliminate the trouble that was existing between them? And if the rest of the people who were divided down the middle on either side were to decide to become servants of Jesus Christ, well, you know that would go a long way in solving that problem. But the second reason I think Paul identifies himself as a servant of Christ is because Philippians is also an epistle of joy. Joy or rejoicing, words like that are mentioned 19 times in this epistle. And there's only 104 verses. That means about every fifth verse you'll find a reference to joy or rejoicing. And I think what Paul is trying to tell us is that the way to find true joy is to become a servant of Jesus Christ. Hey man, I got problems just like the rest of you, but I've got joy in my life. How many of you remember, by the way, what that demon-possessed girl said about Paul? Remember? These men are what? The servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Isn't it interesting that Paul identifies himself here instead of as an apostle, but as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ? By the way, if a demon or a demon-possessed girl or somewhat like that were to say something about you, would they say something like that? Would they say, so-and-so is a servant of the Most High God? Or would they have something else to say about you and me? Boy, that's something to think about, isn't it? We need to live our lives in such a way, as the Apostle Paul says, to give no occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully of us. Paul says something similar in his epistle to Titus. He says, we need to live our lives so that those who are of the contrary part will be ashamed, having no evil to say of us. You looking for a challenge in life? Those verses will be in your bulletin next week. Post them up on your bulletin board as challenges in life. Notice that Paul addresses his letter to all the saints in Christ at Philippi. Now, the word all is another key word in Philippians. The word all appears 26 times in the letter to the Philippians. And out of 104 verses, that means about every fourth verse, Paul uses that word all. And I think he's addressing this rift in the church, this division. He's saying, I'm writing this letter to all the saints in Philippi. I'm not taking sides. You know what was going on. Euodius was saying, well, if Paul was here, he'd be on my side. And Syntyche said, no, I don't think so. I think if Paul were here, he'd be on my side. So right from the get-go, Paul says, I'm not on anybody's side. And he writes this letter to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. And I don't have to tell you that a saint isn't what the world thinks it is. Catholicism says that if you live a holy life, work a couple of miracles during the course of your life, then you die, and a few years pass, they get together and decide whether or not maybe you were a saint. Well, you know that the Word of God doesn't teach that. They might be busy deciding whether Pope John Paul was a saint or Mother Teresa was a saint, but the Bible says if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a saint. In fact, I thought it was so interesting. I took my Catholic Bible off the bookshelf the other day and opened it up. Do you know what the Catholic Bible calls the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, 2? Saints! Those carnal Corinthians. And yet their Bible calls them saints. Sometimes, and oftentimes I tell people of Roman Catholic persuasion, you know, the problem with the Roman Catholic Church is they don't listen to the Roman Catholic Bible. That's something you should stress. This is something that they need to know, that their Bible is different than what their church is teaching them. I like what J. Vernon McGee said. He said, you know, all the world is divided into saints and ain'ts. You're either a saint or you ain't, one or the other. You're in Adam or you're in Christ, 1 Corinthians 15 says. There just aren't any more categories. And I guess it's a better word to call us saints than it is to call us Christians. Recently at Bream Bible Society, we got a complaint letter. We get a lot of those. And this guy called our attention to the fact that the word Christians only used three times in the Bible. And from how it's used, you get the idea that maybe, possibly, it was a name that was a derogatory term given by those who would find fault with us. The word means Christ one. And it was used like, oh, these Christians, these ones that claim they belong to Christ. And, you know, when you get a letter like that, you think, get a life, you know. I mean, if that's the biggest complaint you got in life, that is that people call ourselves Christians, well, you got it pretty easy. But I say, so even if it's true that it was once a derogatory term, so what? Don't they say that was true of Hoosiers? That when they said, you know, originally it was a derogatory term, but now they've turned it around and they're just proud to be Hoosiers. How about the Cheeseheads in Wisconsin? I bet you when that term came along, it wasn't exactly a complimentary term, but the best way to deal with that is turn it around. Say, yeah, we are Cheeseheads, and they wear the funny hats at the Packer games. Well, that's what we need to do with the term Christian. Yeah, I'm a Christ one. I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those of you who know your Bible well know that the word saint is the noun form of the verb to sanctify. If you're sanctified, you're a saint. If you're a saint, means you've been sanctified. And I always like to compare that to, remember when Belshazzar stole the holy vessels from Israel's temple and then used them in a drunken feast? He was breaking two rules when he did that. He took those holy cups and vessels, and these were things that were only supposed to be used for the Lord, and he used them for a sinful purpose. That's a perfect description of what sanctification is, or at least of what it should be in your life. Because sanctification has a negative form, and it has a positive form. The negative form of sanctification is you want to keep yourself from sin. But there's a positive side, too. You want to be serving the Lord. Two parts to sanctification. Don't you think so? You see, some Christians, they don't sin, and you've heard me say they don't smoke and they don't chew and they don't run with those who do. That's an old expression. But they don't do anything else either. That means they're only using half of their sanctification. So if that's you this morning, you might think yourself quite spiritual, but according to the Word of God, you're only using half of your sanctification. You're only half of a saint. You're not all that you could be. You're not all that God wants you to be for Him. They say we only use one-tenth of our brain, and some of us probably a little less. I'd encourage you to use all of your sanctification by getting active in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as abstaining from sin. Now, Paul says that these saints at Philippi are also, don't overlook this part, in Christ Jesus. That's your standing this morning. That's your position before God. You're in Christ. When you get saved, the moment you trust Christ as your Savior, two things happen to you. Christ comes to indwell you. So He's in you. But you get to be placed into the body of Christ. You're in Him. He's in you, and you're in Him. Now, it's that kind of double talk that skeptics like to read about and say, oh, well, you know, what sense does that make? But listen, this is something we see all the time if we just look around us. If you put a sponge in water, pretty soon the water's in the sponge, isn't it? If you put a piece of wood into the fire and are in your fireplace or out at your campfire like Jesse did on Friday night at camp, you put the wood in the fire, pretty soon the fire's in the wood, isn't it? You can take it out and it's on fire. Back when I was in the machine shop business, we'd take a piece of cold steel, put it in the heat-treating furnace to temper it, leave it in there for an hour, take it out, this time using tongs, take it out and put it on the table under the fan to cool, and the thing was cherry red. We put the thing in the fire, but an hour later the fire was in the steel. See how that works? That's not terribly complicated, is it? Christ is in you, but you're in Christ. You are so closely identified with the Lord Jesus Christ that when He looks at you, He thinks of Christ. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that doesn't make you feel secure as a Christian, I don't know what will. Finally, of course, He writes this epistle to the saints which are at Philippi. And we read about the city of Philippi in our scripture reading in Acts 16 this morning. Wasn't it interesting to you? It was to me. The way the Holy Spirit directed Paul past two other areas. He said, no, don't go there. And don't go over there. He says, you go over into Macedonia. You go to Philippi. I used to think that that was God's election. He's saying, well, I want these people to be saved, but not these people over here. I don't believe that's the case. I believe in what it is an example of God doing what is best spiritually for the gospel. God knew the gospel would prosper more in that area. He needed it to get started. He needed to get the ball rolling. And God was right, wasn't it? Wasn't He? It took off from Philippi. Philippi, Macedonia, is part of Europe. Europe ended up being great for the gospel. Europe ended up sending people to this country that ended up being a bastion for the truth of the gospel for so many years. Now you see why God directed Paul to go to Philippi. Another thing I thought was so significant as I was reading through that scripture reading in Acts 16 in preparation for this message is that Paul, when he gets that vision, he sees this Philippian man, this Macedonian man, begging him, come on over here to Macedonia and help us. You think about that. Philippi, as we're going to see as this epistle unfolds before us, Philippi was a prestigious city in the Roman Empire. And whenever men thought about Philippi, they thought about the honor that Rome had bestowed upon Philippi, making it a Roman colony. But you know what? That's what men thought of when they thought of Philippi. You know what God thought of when He thought of Philippi? He thought of a man on his knees begging. He thought of people who were begging for spiritual blessings, spiritual beggars. They might have been exalted in the eyes of men, but as far as God was concerned, they were spiritually impoverished. Doesn't that really show the difference in how men look at things and how God looks at things? Remember when we studied the book of Daniel? Daniel is there, and the king tells him, "I've seen a dream of a shining man." And this image of the shining man represents the kingdoms of men that are to come. And that's how Nebuchadnezzar, the king, would look at the kingdoms of men as a shining image. Then you get over to Daniel 7. And God gives Daniel a vision of the kingdoms to come. And he gives him the same kingdoms, but you know what he uses to describe the kingdoms to come? Savage beasts. Doesn't that show you the difference that way God looks at things and man looks at things? Man, Nebuchadnezzar looked at the kingdoms of men as a shining image. God says, they're just ferocious beasts. The Antichrist himself, his number is 666, six being the number of man. Man was created on the sixth day and works 6 days, and the number six is stamped all over us. And Antichrist is going to be three times the man of any other man. 666. That's what men think. What does God think of him? Just a beast. Calls him a beast. And we see that here with Philippi. Glowing city on the horizon of men. But God says they're on their knees just begging for spiritual blessing. By the way, we live near a city, another city like that, don't we? The city of Chicago. People call it a world-class city. And man, you go downtown there, it's a beautiful sight. I was telling Rex the other day, if you've never driven down Lakeshore Drive and seen the beauty of the lakefront, and the parks and the lake, and then the towering buildings next, man, it's a fabulous sight. The Sears Tower and all the things down there, spiritual beggars in the eyes of God. Notice that Paul writes this letter to the bishops and deacons as well as the saints. Now, this is different. Paul doesn't do this to any of the other churches to whom he writes, and I think it's significant. First of all, the Greek word for bishop is episcopus, which is pronounced, with his accent, it sounds better like that. And it's we have the Episcopal Church, the Episcopalians. These are a church that they say are governed by bishops, okay? That's where they get the word. Then the word deacon there is the Greek word diakonos. The word bishops is a word that's translated bishop or overseer, but the word deacon is translated minister or servant or deacon sometimes. And the difference between them seems to be the bishops were the teachers, and the deacons were the ones who served in the more physical or material areas. Now the question arises then, well, why don't we call our pastors and our Bible teachers bishops? Well, I've heard Bishop Vern on a number of occasions explain why we don't call our teachers bishops. What is it? That's right. That's what I got here in my notes. There are ecclesiastical overtones to that word bishop. It means, to the world, it means more than someone who teaches the Word of God. It's someone who rules just because he's a bishop. And that's not what we mean at all by that phrase. Now, this is the same reason we don't call our board of directors deacons. Now, some churches do call their board of directors deacons. And I'm not going to quibble with them about that. That's not how. The bottom line is, I think Paul is showing us that a church needs to be governed by two groups of people. Teachers who teach the Word of God, and a board, or deacons, who tend to the material things. I had a grace believer tell me one time, well, you know, the only board in the Bible is made of wood, you know, that kind of board. And from this, he was trying to tell us that, well, we shouldn't have board of directors in our church. Well, I don't care what you call them. I think that God, in laying out the organization and structure of the local church, allows us to reflect the culture in which we live. And we live in corporate America. And every corporation, including churches that are incorporated, have boards of directors. That's why BBS has one. Brain Bible Institute has one. Brain Bible Fellowship has one. Things That Come Mission. They all have board of directors. Now, why does Paul mention these guys here and not into any of the other churches? I think he's doing this because maybe Iodius and Syntyche over there were resisting these men in their efforts to solve this problem. I think Paul is saying, by mentioning these leaders, you know, don't look to me to settle this squabble that you have. I'm not there. These men are there. Look to them. In 2005, when I was in the Philippines, there was a big thing among the churches there about the new choruses and praise and worship hymns, and should we sing them? Should we just sing hymns? And they're all asking Pastor Watkins when we got there, well, what do you think about this? And you know what he said? He said, I think what your board of directors thought, your elders, your bishops here in the Philippines, they have made a ruling on that. And I believe it was to incorporate some of both. But you see, he saw the importance of letting the local leaders deal with these problems. And I think that's what Paul is trying to teach us here. I hope you don't get confused. You say, Pastor Kurth every week goes to this place called Berean Bible Society. We're not a denomination. We have no religious hierarchy. I mean, people do come to Pastor Sadler and ask for help in their church disputes and stuff, and he helps them. But you know how he usually helps them? He usually says, listen to your leaders. Listen to these guys that are in the churches and have the authority over you. As the Apostle Paul says. Verse 2, let's go on. We're never going to get out of verse 1. Verse 2 says, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I believe when he extends grace to the Philippians, this too is addressing this quarrel that they have in there. Because grace is God's answer to everything. You know that? Somebody told me the other day that they were getting prednisone for something, and it seems to me they give you prednisone for everything. Do you ever notice that? And I don't know about you, but there's some serious side effects to that medication. Well, grace is God's answer to everything. And there's no ill side effects either. Isn't that great? Grace was the answer to the carnality of the Corinthians. Grace was the answer to the legalism of the Galatians that we just finished studying. That's why he opens those epistles with grace. And grace is the answer to this problem in this church too. To the disunity here. That's why he extends it to them. Do you think maybe if these two ladies would begin to extend to each other the same grace that God had extended to them, that maybe some of their problems would disappear? I think so. And peace be to you, Paul says. You think maybe if the ladies extended that same peace that God extended to them, to each other, that their problems would go away? I think so. You know, when God saved you, he buried the hatchet, but he didn't bury the hatchet with the handle sticking out so that he could find it a little later in case he wanted to use it on you again. Did you ever hear the expression, bury the hatchet? Sometimes people say, all right, let's make up, let's bury the hatchet, but I'm going to leave it with the handle sticking out so I know where to get you. That's not the peace that God gives you. God gives you grace and peace that are unconditional. And that's the kind of peace he wants you to give each other. And he extends this peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Why both? I don't think that's insignificant. I think there's a reason behind that. Think about it. The Lord Jesus Christ extends grace and peace to these people. The Lord, who was the one who himself was personally wronged by the world and mankind. But the Father, he wasn't personally wronged. It was someone he loved that was personally wronged, his beloved Son. And I got to tell you, there was only two reasons why these two ladies might be fighting. Either they were personally wronged, or one of their loved ones was personally wronged. And so Paul begins this epistle by extending grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And says, listen, if both of them can extend grace and peace to you, you ought to be able to extend it to one another. By the way, you heard me say in recent weeks past that the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned 51 times in this epistle. Out of 104 verses, that means just about every other verse mentions your Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that too is Paul's way of dealing with this quarrel. If he can get these two ladies and everybody who's siding with him to get their focus off of themselves and onto Christ, you think that would solve the problem? I think so. And as we've mentioned, it's an epistle of joy. If you're looking for joy in your life this morning, just get your focus off yourself, off your quarrels with somebody else. Get it on Christ. That'd be one way to have joy. That'd be the Bible way to have joy, the Pauline way. In verse 3, Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Oh, it's so precious to read that. Because if you know anything about this epistle, where's Paul when he's writing it? He's in a Roman prison, probably chained to a Roman soldier, and he's thanking God. Thanking God. Think about that. How thankful would you be for anything if you were chained in prison? He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you Philippians. And I know why. If you know your Bible, you know these were the Macedonians. These were the ones that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8 supported the ministry beyond their power to support the ministry. Say, well, yeah, I could see why Paul would be thankful for them. Yeah. Well, let me ask you this. Are you the kind of Christian that Paul would write that about? Are you the kind of Christian that Paul would be able to say, I thank God upon every remembrance of you? By the way, you think you say, every remembrance? How about the remembrance where they arrested him and beat him bloody and threw him into a dungeon illegally without a trial? Then you read this and say, Paul saying, I thank God upon every remembrance of you. I think including those memories, he was able to thank God. You say, well, what was his secret? Oh, he knew he could look back and see that it led to spiritual good, to the salvation of the jailer's house, probably to the salvation of the demon-possessed girl, the salvation of Lydia. All these things came. So he's able to thank God for the nasty stuff because it led to spiritual good. Can you do that? Maybe, you know, I know, I understand that maybe there's things in your life that are just miserable in your memory, and you think, boy, I just haven't seen where God has worked any spiritual good from those things. Well, maybe not yet. Maybe not ever. Maybe not till you get to glory. But how many of you believe Paul when he says all things work together for good? For spiritual good to them that love God and those that are called according to his purpose? Yeah. You can learn to thank God upon every remembrance that you have, even of the nastiest of things, if you believe God. I know the people say seeing's believing, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Verse 4, Paul says, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. Paul makes a prayer request here, and the funny thing is about it, he doesn't get to the request till you get to verse 9. Let's just read verse 9 and 10. "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you might approve things that are excellent, that you might be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God." But Paul, he does this a lot. He'll mention something, then he gets a little sidetracked. It takes him a while to get back to it, you know. But back in verse 4, he says, "Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests," and I'll get to the request for a while, in a while, he says, "but I'm making this request with joy." That's a good principle. Is that how you make your prayer request to God? With joy? When you come to request something from God, do you joyfully thank Him for what He's already given you? Think about that. Usually when we make requests from God, we're usually grumbling and complaining, right? No, I am. I got a letter and email the other day from the man who used to be our business manager, Dan Dobler at Bream Bible Society, and he's living the good life out in Arizona, you know, but then, you know, they had some hot weather out there lately. And, you know, he's complaining about the weather in Arizona. And he's, we call it whining, right? When someone complains, like, quit your whining. So I used an expression that I heard someone use that I like. It says, would you like some cheese with that wine? You ever hear the, with that wine, I guess you'd say? The wine and cheese crowd is out there, I guess. Well, do you make your requests with joy? Or do you make them with whining and complaining? What could be Paul's secret? How could he make requests with joy when he's chained to a Roman soldier? Notice he's not making the request for himself. That's what I'd be praying for. Lord, get me out of here. Here he is, chained to a Roman soldier, making requests for other people. You think maybe that'll help your joy? If you can learn to get your focus off yourself and on Christ? One more theme I want to introduce before we get to the end of this message in the book of Philippians. It's the theme of your mind, your thinking. Back in verse 3, he says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." You use your mind to remember things. In the book of Philippians, the mind is referred to 10 times. The word think, remember chapter 4, if there's any virtue, any praise, think on these things. 5 times, the word think. Add those two with a reference to remembrance. 16 references in Philippians to your mind, to what you're thinking. If you want joy in your life, you've got to learn to guard your thought life. Don't you? That's what he's saying here. Paul didn't thank God for the Philippian jail. He thanked God for the Philippian jailer. He learned to train his mind on the things that he should be thinking about. That's the thing that brought him the most joy. Look with me in closing at Numbers chapter 23. Numbers chapter 23. This is on page 198, fourth book of the Bible, fourth book of the Old Testament, fourth book of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and chapter 14. 14? Let's make it 23. Numbers, chapter 23. Numbers 23 and verse 10. These are the chapters that deal with Balaam. And Balaam, he was a pretty poor prophet. And by that, I don't mean he was, you know, financially challenged. He was just not a very good prophet, was he? But he said something I love here in Numbers 23 and verse 10. Numbers 23:10, Balaam says, "Who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel?" Then he says, "Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his." Don't you think that that's a good prayer to pray?
Let me die the death of the righteous.
The only problem with Balaam is he wasn't living the life of the righteous. And let me tell you, you can't expect to die the death of the righteous unless you live the life of the righteous, right? We all want to die with no regrets. The only problem is we don't necessarily want to live a life that would enable us to die with no regrets, do we? It's the same problem with joy. We all want joy in our life, but we don't want to be a servant to the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't want to be thankful despite our circumstances. We don't want to take the time and effort it takes to guard our thinking. We want it easy. We want everything easy. We're like the people, Lord, give me patience, and give me patience now. Right? Lord, I want joy, but I don't want to mess with all this stuff that your word says is the way to get it. You know, I've used this illustration before. If we were to advertise in the newspaper, you know, we're gonna have a series here on joy and how to get it. We might get a few people show up. But if they got here and found out it was a study of the book of Philippians, do you think they'd stay?
No.
We all want joy, but we don't want to go through the efforts that God says you have to go through to get it. But Father, I pray that these folks here might have that determination on their hearts. That goal of wanting joy despite their circumstances. That goal of destroying any disunity that might exist between them and another brother or sister in Christ.